Good morning, Fellowship Greenville Church family. How are we doing today? All right. Do we have some energy in the room this morning? Oh, my people. Let me do the Gen Z way, all right? Oh, yeah, man. Well, my name is Matt Dinsky. I serve here at Fellowship Greenville as one of the pastors. I'm the pastor to the next generation here at Fellowship. And in case you haven't picked it up, today is a very special Sunday morning that you've chosen to worship with us. And we are so glad you're here. This is what we call Next Generation Sunday, where our church puts a spotlight and a highlight and a focus on the next generation and invites the church as a whole into what God is doing on behalf of the next generation. So thank you so much for being here this morning. If it's your first time ever or first time in a while or you are a regular, I'd like to welcome you to Fellowship Greenville. Auditorium 1, you look wonderful and beautiful and well-rested this morning, so good to see you all. Auditorium 2, I have no idea. I haven't seen you. I cannot make that claim, but I'm sure you look beautiful over there. Good morning, and anyone streaming online, anyone joining us from anywhere in the world, welcome this morning. We are so delighted that you are here to worship and learn with us this morning as we approach the next generation. Now, here's what I know is mornings like this can tend to be or can feel like a little bit of a one-off or a specialty Sunday. We're in a series right now called Church Matters. We've been in this series all summer long, and I think this particular message tucks in so nicely into a series like this because this summer we've been exploring the things that matter to the church and what makes a church and what should the church be concerned with and where should we put emphasis and gravity and things like that. And I want to propose this morning that the next generation matters to the church. And if we are, yes, hey, thank you so much. It always starts out as a golf clap, you know, like I'm just not quite sure. Yes, 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 now we go, yes. You guys feel free to clap and get animated and so on and so forth. I like the energy like that. But the next generation matters to the church. And if this is a room full of God's people, and therefore this is a room full of the church, then the next generation should matter to this room. And so one of the things I'm aware of, though, is that mornings like this or Sundays like this, I've been in the church world long enough to know you've come in and you've realized like, oh, it's like Youth Sunday. Oh, like this is good. I'm glad we've got a thriving youth ministry and a thriving kids ministry, but this doesn't really concern me all that much. And, or you might even have found yourself like already leaning over. You invited a friend and it's their first time here and you're already leaning over and you're like, it's not usually like this. Come next week. Come next week. It'll be good. I just know how it goes. These mornings can feel like, oh man, if we had known, we could have skipped and slept in. And you know, I get it. Don't applause that one. Someone started to applaud. No. Someone's like, oh yes. So I get it. But what I'm going to invite us into this morning is a posture to align our hearts with the heart of God himself. And I believe that the next generation, historically and presently, is significant and deeply matters to the heart of God, and therefore should matter to the people of God. And so let us bend our hearts and align them. Yes, wow, yes, hey! Yes, three applauses in like 5 minutes. This is more than I've gotten in a year, okay? This is great, I love this. Our hearts should be lined up with God, and if God's heart is for the next generation, our heart should be for the next generation. So please, 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 don't posture yourself this morning as in, I'll sit here politely and listen and hear what God is doing in the next generation, but it doesn't concern me. It does concern you. So the conviction that I'm working from this morning is this, is that God's invitation towards the next generation is not positional, but personal. God's invitation towards the next generation is not positional, but personal. So in other words, who does God invite to make an impact on the next generation? Our tendency is to answer that question positionally. Oh, well, God invites grandparents and parents to make an impact on the next generation. That's by default, of course. God invites youth ministers and children's ministers to make an impact on the next generation. Of course, positionally, that's their job. God invites teachers to make an impact on the next generation, or social workers, or whatever it might be. But my conviction is this, is that God's invitation to his people towards the next generation is not positional only, but personal. It applies to each and every single person who calls Jesus Lord. Why? Because the heart of God is for the next generation, and the people of God should line up with the heart of God, and therefore the people of God should be about the next generation. Not based on position alone, whether it's your vocation or not. Whether you just graduated high school and you're like a young adult and you're like, dude, I'm so glad that I'm not surrounded by teenagers anymore. No, the next generation matters to you. If you're a 70-year-old and you just retired and you're like, woo, freedom. Nope, the next generation is still on your radar. If you're a young mother in this room with three kids, that's my wife. The next generation matters to you. No matter who you are, no matter the demographic, no matter the age, no matter the context, the next generation matters to the church. And if we are the church, the people of God, the next generation should matter to us. My conviction is this. This morning is not a specialty Sunday where we talk about what God is doing in some building over there. This morning is an invitation for God's people to get in the game and begin to ask the question, does God have a role for me to make an impact on the next generation? God's invitation towards the next generation is not positional only, but personal to every person who follows Jesus. All right, so that's the what. Now you may be asking, Matt, why? Like, why do you think that? Like, where are you drawing that from? All right, so now I'm gonna give you the why, and then after the why, I'm gonna give you the how. Because hopefully after the why, I've got you on the hook a little bit, and you're gonna be wondering how. How can I get in the game? But let's talk about the why. Four thoughts about the why. Why should God's people care about the next generation beyond position, but on a personal level where we feel like everyone is invited to have an impact on future generations? Why? Well, number one, God is actually known for it. If you read the Old Testament, what you will soon discover is that the Old Testament often refers to, writers in the Old Testament often refer to God as a multi-generational God. He's often referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so just think about this for a second, that God allows his name to be tied in with human lineage. The scriptures begin with a story of God desiring to share himself in friendship with his people. And God could be known for any number of things. And one of the things God allows himself to be known for is to be woven in as the God of human lineage. God is a multi-generational God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is often at work in one generation to accomplish something, to achieve something, to establish something in future generations. This is God at work in the life of Adam and Eve and establishing future generations that would come to know him as he tells them, be fruitful and multiply. This is God at work in the life of Noah as he makes a covenant with Noah so that future generations can come to know God. This is God at work in the life of Abraham so that Isaac can come to know him, so that Jacob can come to know him, so that Joseph can come to know him. This is God at work in the life of Joseph so that eventually Moses can be raised up and stand before a holy God on behalf of his people. This is God at work in the life of Moses so that eventually Joshua could take the mantle and lead God's people into the promised land. This is God at work in the life of Joshua so that eventually judges could be raised up and deliver God's people. This is God at work in the life of the judges so that eventually prophets could be raised up. And you've got God at work in the life of Samuel so that eventually kings could be raised up. And now God's at work in the life of David so that Solomon can be raised up. God is at work in the life of Elijah so that Elisha can be raised up. God is at work in one generation to accomplish, achieve, and establish something in future generations. God is known for this all throughout the scriptures. And if God is known for it, then the people of God should be known for it. The next generation matters because God is known for it. But not only that, God is known for it, but the scriptures prioritize it. The Bible prioritizes this. If you read through the scriptures, guys, like, I don't encourage this, so please hear me, a little pastoral disclaimer, but even a quick Google search of just Bible verse generations, just Google that, and you will come up with a list of verse after verse after verse where the scriptures teach that we are to be passing on our faith to the next generation, to our children's children. We are to establish something to future generations. Joshua chapter 4, Joshua leads the people over the Jordan. God halts the flow of water. The Ark of the Covenant passes. God tells Joshua, gather 12 stones, set them up as a memorial. Why? So that future generations can ask about it. And when they ask, why are those stones there? We can tell them God was at work in generations previous. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. Psalm 102, verse 18. Psalm 145, verse 4. Isaiah 59, verse 21. All of these verses, and this is not the exhaustive list, but all of these verses are just snapshots of the Bible emphasis to pass along and establish faith for the next generation and the generation after. Your legacy is not finished when you pass in this life. Your legacy passes to generations far beyond you. The Bible prioritizes it. God is known for it. But not only that, Jesus modeled it. Like, that's the ultimate trump card, really. That's the Sunday school answer. You just fill in the blank. Jesus. Yeah, I mean, that's right. Yeah. Jesus modeled this. God in the flesh, divine spirit incarnate in the flesh, could have launched his rescue plan and redemptive plan in any number of ways. And Jesus does something radical. He inaugurates the kingdom of God on earth. He brings the kingdom of God to earth. He creates pockets of the heavenly reality here on the brokenness of earth so that people can experience heaven in the here and now. And Jesus did this in 3 years. He began his public ministry at the age of 30, and he was murdered by the age of 33. So let me just pause. Let's consider this for a moment. Biblical scholars line up and agree with this idea that the disciples, the 12 that Jesus invited, were teenagers. I know if you grew up and you watched a lot of biblical movies and you saw like middle-aged balding men or something like that, in your mind, Peter's like over the hill and tipping. No, 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 no. These were teenage boys, 13, 14, 15-year-olds. Culturally, this would have been normal. We kind of look back on it and assume they were grown men. They weren't. They were teenagers. So let's pause for 1 second and let's consider that you're in the position to do the same. God comes to you in a vision while you're asleep. You have a vision. You say, Matt, I'm not charismatic. I don't have visions. I know. Just bear with me, okay? It's a pretend. God comes to you in a vision and he says to you, I want you to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. And you say, God, that's a huge responsibility. God says, I know, but I'm entrusting this to you. And you respond to God with, okay, God, I'll submit to you. I love you. So you want me to do this in my lifetime? And God says, no, I want you to do this in 3 years. And you say, whoa, 3 years? That's like barely 1,000 days. And God says, I know, but this is what I want you to do. And you say, all right, God, do you have an all-star team for me? Do you have like a super squad for me? And God says, no, I want you to choose the team. I guarantee if we were the committee, if we were the brainstorming committee on how to inaugurate the kingdom of God here on earth in 3 years' time, I would empty my bank account, which is not that robust, so it's not that much of a sacrifice. But I would put it before you, and I would bet that no one in this room would conclude, God's given us this grand mission to inaugurate the kingdom of God here on earth. How long we got? 3 years. Whew, you know what we should do? Let's go to the local school and recruit 12 middle schoolers to do this thing right. None of us would draw that conclusion, and yet what does Jesus model? In 3 years' time to bring the kingdom of God here on earth and to pass along the mission to teach them all I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and I'm with you always. To pass on that mission and entrust them, what does Jesus do? Recruits 12 teenagers and spends 3 years with them. Jesus modeled this type of value on the next generation for a mission as great as establishing the kingdom of God here on earth. Jesus models it. God is known for it. The Bible prioritizes it. Jesus models it. And if those three reasons weren't compelling enough, I think the fourth would just be general observation. Like if we were to just take a look at the numbers, if we were to study statistics and demographic for a second, there's companies, research companies that are constantly doing demographical studies on generations and observing the shifts in culture and what's going on and why. Right now, 7 out of every 10 are leaving their faith. And I don't say that statistic to injure anyone, but I do say it to grab your attention. That's an alarming statistic. 7 out of every 10 are walking away from their faith. You might say, no, Matt, not our kids. Not like what we've got going on here. Yeah, like that's actually the demographic they're studying. Children who were raised in a Christian home whose parents have professed Jesus, children who attended church on a regular basis and were involved in the life of church, children who professed Jesus as Lord in their life, children who were involved in the youth group growing up, who went on the mission trips, who did all this stuff. It's that demographic. 70% are walking away from their faith in their young adult years. And so the church, the people of God, have got to come around this idea, okay, well, our current strategies are somehow ineffective. The way that we're trying to disciple the next generation, something's not working. And if the next generation matters to God, it should matter to the church. It should matter to God's people. And the invitation towards the next generation is not positional only, but personal. See, the next generation is a fraction of today's population, but it's 100% of the future. And if you're in this room and you have a heartbeat for the bride of Christ thriving in the future, then logically, you would have to begin to line up with God's heart for the next generation. How can we make an impact that goes beyond my lifetime so that the next generation and the generations to follow Jesus radically and call him Lord? The next generation matters. Why? It matters to God. Therefore, let God's people rally around this idea as well. That's the why. If I've got you on the hook and you're like, all right, you kind of got me. I'm not quite sure what God's role for me is towards the next generation, but I'm at least wondering how. How do we go after the next generation? Great question. I'm glad you asked. I've got the how. And I want to observe Jesus, because when it comes to the Gospels, we tend to read the Gospels through two lenses. The Gospel has legs, and the good news or the message of Jesus typically walks on the works of God and the words of God, the teachings of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus. And we tend to focus on those things, and those are great things to focus on. But there's this other layer going on in the Gospels, and it's, I'll call it the ways of God. If Jesus really did only have 3 years to prepare these young men and women to understand the mission, which oftentimes they didn't, and to prepare them to carry on the mission, 3 years, then there has to be some degree of strategy. How did Jesus disciple these young men and women? How did he spend his time with them? What was his strategy? What were his methodologies? We tend to focus on the works of God, miracles, and the words of God, Jesus' teachings. Those are great things. But what were the ways of God? How did Jesus go about impacting and reaching the next generation? I want to study a passage of scripture this morning, and I want to make a few observations as we go. So if you're in the room and I've got you thinking, okay, the next generation matters to God, I'm a child of God, I belong to the bride of God, therefore the next generation should matter to me more than just a position, but a personal invitation. How? How do we go about this? Well, how did Jesus go about it? This morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 52. As I've already confessed, this passage is typically known for miracles. This passage has a couple of famous miracles in it. Even if you've not been in Christian circles for very long at all, you probably have heard of these miracles. The first miracle in this passage is Jesus breaking bread and having fish and multiplying it through miraculous means and feeding a multitude of people. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. You may have heard of that one before. That tends to get a lot of the focus as we come to this passage. And if that one doesn't get your focus, it's the miracle towards the end of the passage where Jesus walks on H2O and defies physics altogether. That tends to grab the attention. And so as we approach this passage, we tend to go for the miracles. While Jesus feeds the multitude, Jesus walks on water. What I want to do this morning is not focus on those miracles. The purpose of approaching this passage this morning is to observe Jesus's methods in reaching the next generation. How does he equip and disciple and develop and mature his disciples? And what can we learn as we consider approaching the next generation? So we're going to read through this passage together through that lens, and we're going to draw some conclusions. I'll read and then pause as we go. So let's start together. You guys ready? You with me? This rose, thank you guys. This is, hey, when I teach with students, this is what I do. You guys ready? Scriptures are called bread, spiritual food. This is what I do with my students. I say, hey, you guys hungry? And they say, yeah. And I say, let's eat. All right, so let's approach the scriptures this morning for our spiritual nourishment. You guys hungry? Oh, let's see. Okay, here we go. Verse 30. It's Next Gen Sunday. I can get away with things like that. Some of you guys are, I don't like that. I know, but it's Next Gen Sunday. Verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Let's pause. Pop quiz. The disciples returned. Where did they return from? Yes, okay, someone said where he sent them or something along those lines. It's hard to hear from up here, but yes. So the model of Jesus when it comes to preparing his disciples to continue the mission of bringing the kingdom of God as reality here on earth, there seems to be this apprenticeship model. You can observe it in the Gospels. In other words, Jesus does something like this. Phase one, you guys observe me while I do ministry, while I teach, and while I perform miracles. You guys observe me, and we'll kind of talk about it afterwards. That's phase one. Phase two, all right, guys, now I'm going to observe you. You guys are gonna be doing things. You're gonna be helping and serving people. I'm gonna expect you to do some miracles and things like that, and I'll be right there observing, and then we'll talk about it. That's phase two. Phase three tends to be, all right, guys, now I'm sending you out. You're on your own. I won't be there to observe you this time. But go out and do ministry and then come back and tell me how it goes. And then phase four is, guys, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm sending the Spirit as your helper and he'll be with you always. And so this seems to be somewhere in the phase three. Jesus has just sent them out. Pause and consider that for a moment. Teenage boys, Jesus empowers them with authority. Go and do ministry. Just go. Go and teach people. Teach them what? What I've taught you. Go and like have authority over the spiritual realm. Cast out a few demons. Heal people. Minister to them. Jesus sends these teenagers out unsupervised in the name of God. And they come back from doing ministry without him to tell him how it went. Jesus sends out his disciples with an expectation of return. Here's first principle this morning. If we are going to reach the next generation, if we're going to have an impact on the next generation, if you're sitting here and you're wondering how, I wish there was a template. Here's the template. Number one, we must be a people that empowers the next generation to lead. I have been doing student ministry. I've been in the world of student ministry. I have been walking with teenagers and their families for nearly two decades. And I cannot tell you how often I hear belittling speech towards teenagers because they're not ready to do great things in the name of God yet. They're just not ready yet. They need more time. They need more wisdom. They need more experience. They need more guidance. They need more coaching. All of those things are true. We all need those things. But God's people tend to put an age qualifier on God's leaders when God himself has never done that. There are people in the scriptures that are in their single digit years that are used by God to bring revival to God's people. King Josiah, an 8-year-old, I immediately go to him and I'm like, dude, this guy restored the value on God's law. Age is not a qualifier for God's leaders. Paul writes to Timothy and says, don't let anyone look down on you because of your age, because you're young, but set an example for all believers in speech, life, love, faith, and purity. If we are going to get after the next generation, we have to empower them with real leadership. And that means taking some of the mantle off and actually entrusting them with it and sending them out just like Jesus did. Is that not horrifying? Will there be mistakes made? Yes. Will there be accidents? Yup. Will there be things that you might have to go back and clean up? Yes. There might even be apologies that you have to make on behalf of them. But this seems to be the model of Jesus, to empower the next generation with real authority to lead in the name of God, knowing that they're gonna fumble through it. Is that terrifying? Yes. Is that beautiful? Unbelievably so. A lot of teenagers are walking away from their faith right now, some of that 7 out of every 10. Not because they don't know what they believe. They know what they believe. They've had enough information to last a lifetime. They know what they believe, but they don't know why they believe it. Their faith has never moved from head to hands. It's never been activated. They've never been mobilized. They've never been empowered. They're typically told, you're too young, you need to grow up, you need to get older. There's a generation that knows what they believe, but not why they believe it. And please hear me, church, information alone does not lead to transformation. It's information plus application that equals transformation. And so we have a whole generation that knows. They've been given information. They hear 2 to 3 sermons a week if they're regularly coming to church. They know the information. They need someone to say, now let's put it into action. I have faith in you, even though I'm terrified. We're gonna get you in some leadership roles. We're gonna give you some responsibility. You got skin in the game. Jesus models this type of leading where he mobilizes and empowers the next generation. Let's continue to read. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, hey, you guys have been ministering and you're tired and hungry. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place for a while and rest. Many were coming and going. They didn't even have leisure to eat. They were busy. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Pause here. Jesus sees this crowd before him, and Jesus has compassion on them. If we are going to reach the next generation, if the next generation matters to the church and therefore matters to us, we have to be people who develop compassion before criticism. Most of us, if not all of us in this room, can we just be honest for a minute? Most of us suffer from something called chronological snobbery. And we think that because of our age and our life experiences, we have it figured out when no one else had it figured out. We've reached the pinnacle of wisdom and understanding. And it's so easy to look at up-and-coming generations and think, oh, they're hopeless. Look how they dress. They're bringing back baggy clothes. Leave those in the 90s, am I right, millennials? JNCO jeans had their run. They're coming back. We look at the way they dress, and think that's odd. And we look at the way they talk. We hear the way they talk, and we're like, what is Riz? What does no cap mean? What's beige flag? I don't get this. I don't like them. And we just start to criticize and pick them apart, and we look at the way they worship, and we think, oh, it's too emotive. It's too much emotionalism going on. We find so many things to pick apart about the next generation. But when you were their age, you expressed yourself differently. There was something rebellious in you that was exploring new ways of looking and new ways of talking and some originality that desired to come out. It happens in every generation. We weren't immune from it. Could we look at a generation with compassion before criticism? I have a rule for the people of God this morning, if you're willing to try it on. The rule is this: let us not criticize where we haven't tried to empathize. Ooh. Hey, does that stick or what, my guy? When we look at a generation, yeah, you're gonna find tons of things wrong, just like anyone could with your generation, my generation. But let us develop compassion. This word used to describe Jesus here, it's used 12 times in the New Testament, compassion, and it's used exclusively either by Jesus or about Jesus. Exclusively. There was something about Jesus that when he saw people, he had compassion. This word means to be moved to love or pity. I'm moved enough to do something about it. Let us be a people, God's people, who have the heart of Jesus and have compassion as we look at future generations. Not criticism, but compassion. This generation, if we were to do some general observations and studies, this generation is struggling with anxiety higher than any other generation we've ever had documented before. This generation is struggling with loneliness to higher degrees than any generation we've ever observed before. When the U.S. sends out its census report, typically it's the elderly generation that comes in as the loneliest generation. For the first time in history, it wasn't. It was teenagers. This generation is struggling with anxiety, with loneliness, with depression like we've never seen before. Suicidal ideation is very, very high right now. Counseling is at an all-time high. Medication's at an all-time high. Something in the equation's not working, though. Comparison is rampant. Teenagers don't feel like they have a place to belong. They're experimenting and trying to find that desperately. And they sense older generations looking at them with hopelessness and critique. I had a student tell me one time. She said, "Matt, we know our generation is messed up. We know our generation is broken. We just want to know that we're not the only ones who are broken." Could God's people align our hearts with that of Jesus and have compassion, knowing their plight? Jesus says these people are like sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering. They're aimless. He's not overlooking what's true, but he meets what's true with compassion, and he begins to move towards them because he was moved in his heart for them. Could we be the same? Jesus begins to teach, verse 35, "It grew late. His disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place. The hour's late. Why don't you send away the people into the surrounding country? Give them something, surrounding countryside and villages, so they can buy themselves something to eat.' Jesus answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And Jesus said, 'Well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see.' They had found out, they came back, they said, 5 loaves, 2 fish. He commanded them to go and sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people." Jesus, you see how he's empowering leadership here? "Oh, you think they're hungry? Let's feed them. What do you have? All right, now guys, go pass this out." You see how Jesus is empowering leadership? "So the disciples pass out the food. All ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and the fish. And all those who ate the loaves were around 5,000 men. The third principle of how we're going to reach the next generation is this. We must be a people who invite proximity. Again, nearly 2 decades in student ministry, I've had a lot of conversations with parents over the years. And one of the things parents will tell me is, "Matt, I want to disciple my kids, but I don't know how to disciple my kids." Right? It seems daunting. It seems intimidating. "I don't know how to, I'm not a professional pastor. I don't know how to do it." No, you do know how to do it. Discipleship happens through osmosis. When you invite proximity into your life, you begin to disciple someone. When you share your day-to-day routine, when you invite someone into your mundane, when you invite someone to observe and participate in what you're doing, that's discipleship. Because what happens by default is when they're confused, you begin to fill in the blanks and you teach them things. But typically what we do is we invite proximity. Any sports fans in the room? Yeah, go sports. If you're a diehard fan and you're a parent, I would almost guarantee that your kids are fans of the same teams you are. Not always, I get it. How did that happen? Through proximity. You shared something that you were passionate about and you invited them in. Did you sit down with them and have a lecture like, all right, son, in this house we're Gamecock country. No ifs, ands, or buts. Maybe you did, and let's talk afterwards because that seems a little dominating. But what you probably did is just invite them to watch the game with you, and they saw your energy and passion and they picked up what matters to you now matters to them. That's discipleship. What we tend to do is we create compartments where we divide things up. Like, I don't know how to disciple. The church will do that for me. No, the church wants to do that with you. Discipleship happens through proximity. I had a professor in seminary that used to say transformation happens within 3 feet. That's the length of one arm. When you invite someone to fill in this gap right here and you start to do life together, transformation is gonna happen. That's discipleship. Jesus invites proximity. He's doing ministry, and he could have easily said to these young men, guys, you're not getting it. You're so confused. Come on, man. All right, guys, just take a seat. Let me do it. But he doesn't do that. Jesus allows these young men to fumble over their answers and their logic, and he lets them be confused, and he puts them in positions of leadership. Oh, you think they're hungry? Great, let's feed them. What do you got? They're like, nothing, man. And he's like, well, search around. Let's see what we can find. And then they bring it back to, dude, this is all we got. We got like a little first century Israel Lunchable. I mean, it's like nothing, man. And he, oh, man, nothing with God is a lot. Am I right? And so he begins to bless this and break this. And then he looks at the disciples and says, guys, get to work. Pass this out, man. There's some hungry people here. Jesus invites proximity. Man, growing up, did you ever try to do projects with your dad or something like that? And man, his patience would just get lost in about 10 minutes. He's like, just go inside, I'll finish it. It's like, no. Jesus invites proximity. Would it be more efficient to do it on your own? Yes. Could you get things done faster? Absolutely. Would it be less frustrating? You betcha. Would you lose your temper? Nope, unless you lost it with yourself. Would the job probably be finished better, like better quality? Yep. But are you passing along anything? No. Jesus seems to be more concerned with establishing future leaders than he is about the efficiency of the task. If the next generation matters to the church, and we are the church, the next generation should matter to us. How do we get after them? We invite proximity. We just invite them into our life. We just invite them to walk with us. Man, I don't know how to disciple. Yeah, you do. Just invite someone into it. They'll pick it up. Invite proximity. That seems to be the way of Jesus. A number of years ago, I was driving home, and when I was almost home, there was a gentleman on the side of the road who had a sign. He was homeless, he was hungry, and my home was not too far away. So I went home and I walked in and I started making some sandwiches and putting some snacks in the bag and some drinks and things like that. And I explained to my wife and my oldest, he was around 4 at the time, I think. He's about 7 and a half now. But I explained, hey, there's this gentleman, he's hungry and he's asking for food. And I looked at my oldest and I said, Trent, do you wanna go with me to give him some food? Sure, Dad. Trent hops in the truck and we drive back. I park in the parking lot adjacent to this gentleman. We get out of the truck and we walk up to him. I shook his hand. My son shook his hand. We look him in the eyes. We ask him his name. We ask to hear his story. He starts talking to us about his grandkids. He loves it. He loves Trent at this age because Trent reminded him of his grandkids. Starts talking about his grandkids. Show him what I got him. I said, man, I didn't know what you like. Hopefully this is good. He was so grateful. And we just stood there and talked to him for a while. Now, I could look at you and say, man, you know what I want to pass on to my son? I want him to value people. I want him to see people who are hurting. I want him to be generous with what God has given him. I want his schedule to be interruptible. Oh, that's hard for Americans, by the way. Schedules are an idol oftentimes. Did you know that over half of Jesus's miracles happen when his schedule gets interrupted? Ooh, let's learn something there. But I want my son to be interruptible. Now, I could sit him down and try to explain all those things to him, or I could just invite him into the journey and adventure. Hey, Trent, watch how Daddy does it. And then let's talk. That was 3.5 years ago. Do you know, to this day, Trent still asks me about Mr. Beebe. That was the gentleman's name. It stuck. Discipleship happens through osmosis. So invite proximity. Verse 45, immediately Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, that's a Jewish way, a Jewish timestamp here of saying sunset. It's around 6 p.m. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So Jesus dismisses the crowds, he dismisses his disciples, and he tells his disciples, get in the boat and cross the Sea of Galilee again. I know we just came from there, but do it again. His disciples obey. These teenage boys are out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray, has a bird's eye view of the Sea of Galilee, and can see in the distance a storm rolling in. And what's so fascinating to me about this particular part of the passage, Mark chapter 6, it comes after Mark chapter 4, if you'd believe that. And in Mark chapter 4, Jesus speaks to the weather and stills a storm. So we know Jesus is the wind talker. We know he could speak to the storm, and yet he lets his disciples stay in it and make painful headway, the scriptures say. But what is Jesus doing? Is he just observing and like, whew, needed a break from those teenagers for a while? No, Jesus is interceding before God on their behalf. Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. And if you're in the room this morning, you're like, Matt, dude, kids, teenagers, the next generation, it's just not for me. I'm not asking everybody in this room to be a full-time youth pastor. I'm not asking everyone in this room to consider serving at our Epic Retreat, which is coming up the first weekend of September. And if you are interested in being a cabin leader, please talk to me afterwards. I can hook you up. I'm not asking that. But at the very least, would you line your heart up with that of God's enough to know that the next generation is in a storm right now, and they need people who are observing them and praying on their behalf? Would you at the very least begin to intercede on behalf of the next generation? Because they are making painful headway. Would we be people after the heart of Jesus who look at them in the storm and say, at least I'll pray for you. I won't just hope someone else will do something about it. Jesus prays on the mountain. Matt, how should I pray? Just pray like they're in a storm. Align your heart. If we want supernatural outcomes in the next generation, we have to invite supernatural power into the next generation. So let us be people of prayer. If you want a really bold prayer, what if you began to pray to God, God, would you send me one person that I could begin to disciple? Ooh. God, would you interrupt my plans? Would you interrupt my schedule? Would you send me someone? Would you send me a Timothy, the way that Paul began to disciple a younger man? Would you send me someone who comes on my radar? It might even be an inconvenience, but would you send me one to disciple? That's a bold prayer. Fifth and last, Jesus eventually decides, all right, I'm gonna cross the Sea of Galilee on my own now. And he defies physics. He walks on water. Interesting note here at the tail end of verse 48. It says about the fourth watch of the night. That's a Roman guard system for keeping time. That was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. He began to pray around 6 p.m. So he's been watching them for a minimum of 9 hours, potentially 12 hours. Half a day has gone by. And Jesus decides, I'm going to walk on the Sea of Galilee, intending to pass them by. Don't know what's going on here. You may wonder, whoa, I thought this whole thing was planned. Nope, His plans got interrupted. Be interruptible. So intending to pass them by, they saw him and they thought, it's a ghost. They're terrified. They're scared. They cried out. Verse 50, Jesus, all saw him. They were terrified. Jesus speaks to them and says, hey, take heart. It's me. Don't be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the winds ceased and they were utterly astounded. They didn't understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They still don't have all the answers. But if we're gonna be a people who gets after the next generation, let us empower them to lead. Let us develop compassion before criticism. Let us invite proximity. Let us pray. And then finally, let us step in and rescue and restore them when needed. Because guys, if we're gonna empower the next generation to lead, are there gonna be failures? Absolutely. Are there gonna be things you're gonna have to clean up? Yup. There will constantly be need of you to apply grace and constantly be need of you to bail some things out to rescue and restore them. Notice Jesus doesn't just rescue his disciples and calms the storm. He restores them. Matthew's gospel picks this up and Peter is so audacious and says, man, if it's really you, tell me to come out of the boat and I'll do it. And Jesus says, it's me. And Peter steps out and is the second person to walk on water. But he begins to become afraid and looks at the storm instead of Jesus and begins to sink. And Jesus doesn't just stand on the water, tapping his foot on the wave. Ah, Peter, no, I'm gonna let him drown this time. No. Jesus immediately plunges in and reaches into the depths and pulls him out. See, those who disciple the next generation have to master this skill. When do you leave them in a storm for 9 hours and when do you pull them out of the water instantly? But you have to know that there are gonna be times that the next generation needs rescue and restoration. All parenting strategies right now, all these child psychologists and behavioralists and all these things, they're all basically saying the same thing, something along the lines of, you know, we've been doing a lot of research and what we're discovering is that nurture and structure are both needed to produce healthy children. And it's like, yep, and we didn't invent that. John 1:14 and John 1:17 describe Jesus as full of grace and truth. He's graciously truthful and truly gracious at all times. Jesus has structure with truth. Jesus has grace. He has nurture with grace. Jesus is both and the people of God need to be both and. Learn how to rescue, but not just rescue and be like, man, I had to bail you out again. Learn how to rescue and restore. How do we get them back in the game with love and mercy? How do we create high expectation that's met with warmth and compassion and patience and grace? If we come too hard on structure, it's militaristic and judgmental. If we come too hard on nurture, anything goes and there's never anything learned. Jesus is grace and truth. God's people need to know when to rescue and restore, both and. That's how we get after the next generation. So if the next generation matters to the church, and we are the church, would you at least consider the invitation for you this morning is not positional, but personal. God has a personal invitation for you to have an impact on the next generation. It's gonna look different for everyone in here, but I'm confident and convinced that what it doesn't mean is you're done with that phase of life, you have no involvement with the next generation whatsoever, and you're just hoping someone else takes care of it. I don't see that as a biblical model at all or the heart of God at all. Let us at least be prayers for the next generation. If not even get in the game somehow, would you begin to ask God, what would you have me, what role would you have me play to make an impact on the next generation? Because it matters to God. Let it matter to the church as well. Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your heart for the next generation. Thank you, Jesus, for stepping in to our lives and sending people to step into our lives that we got invited into proximity to. Someone had an impact on us because they were patient and kind enough to spend time with us at some point in our lives. So Jesus, I pray that we would repeat and replicate that. Let us align our hearts with yours and let us take you up on the invitation to the next generation. Let us have hope and faith and belief in them as the future of the church and kingdom leaders. Let us sacrifice and be interrupted in our conveniences and schedules to spend time with them and pass along what we know and what we've learned. Let us be counselors and comforters and ministers and a warm presence when failure is occurring. Let us be restorers and rescuers and prayers. Jesus, I pray that God's people would rally around the next generation in more than just theory, but in practice. That's the invitation this morning. Jesus, we ask these things in your name. Amen.